As some of you might have noticed, I was jumpy to get up here. I don't know why. I've been in a fog recently, and so we'll see how this goes. But by God's grace, I'm always excited to bring the Word. And if you have your Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. We are coming to the end of our study, which is hard to believe, but Philippians chapter 4, and if you don't have a Bible, page 982 in the Black Pew Bible should get you there. One of the most common prejudices in this world is that Christians are, by necessity, an unthinking kind of people, that we are, at best, well-natured, but ignorant. Maybe you have come in contact with some of that kind of snobbery in the world as of late. I know I have. This is, of course, quite ironic, very ironic. Those of you who have studied history and have studied maybe the history of the arts and the sciences will know that Christians have dominated the highest ranks of intellectualism and of discovery. It's not even close, actually. Philosophically speaking, if this morning you enjoy the ideas of equality and human dignity and liberty, then you should thank a Christian. Because those principles at base are only can be accounted for logically in the Christian worldview. Seriously, no other religion, no other philosophy can account for these great blessings we have as Americans, the dignity of human life and equality and liberty. So to categorize Christians wholesale as unthinking is itself massively ignorant of both history and philosophy. Yet that is not to say, and I think you can agree with me here, that is not to say that there aren't plenty of ignorant Christians, are there? There's tons of them in the world. Did I get an amen? Not only this, but many of these people are this way on purpose. And you say on purpose? Yes, on purpose. They're purposefully ignorant. Not only is it a thing, but it's common. And according to Paul in our text today, it is a huge problem for them, for the church, and for our joy. So the unthinking Christian, you might say, is an unhappy Christian. Or to put it another way, no matter how they say it or how many times they say it, ignorance isn't bliss. Now, unthinking Christians, what do they look like? I mean, you say, well, that's a broad category. This isn't, if you may allow me to generalize, I think there may be three categories I like to put them in. The first is the anti-intellectuals. The second is the pretend intellectuals or the pseudo-intellectuals. And thirdly, we get the mystics. And so the anti-intellectuals, the most common, or at least when we think about this in our world, are the Baptists. But for Christians, it's the Anabaptists. Or the Amish make an easy target, don't they? We saw some Amish fishing off the launch as we went out the sail this week. It took Henry and Teresa for their first sail. And as we think about them, we think these people are simple. They're on purpose. They're anti-intellectuals. And these groups in particular have maintained that the pursuit of learning in itself, as a good in itself, to be pursued through your life is actually a piece of pride and competition, and so they squelch you. That's why nobody's educated beyond the eighth grade among the Amish, or many of the Amish sects, because they don't believe that further learning beyond competency in your trade is necessary, and it fosters competition. And so on purpose, they want to be ignorant of many things, and they like what they think, and they think what they like, and no one can change their mind. And so you'll see this throughout our world, not just among the Anabaptists and the Amish, but throughout our world of Christian people. The second are what you might call the pretend intellectuals or the pseudo-intellectuals. And you see these people in the world, but you also see them in the church often. And these are the people who believe the experts. These are the people who believe that the science is settled, and they trust the experts, and they don't believe anyone should question what the experts say because, well, they're experts. And some of them, if their denomination says that you should baptize babies, well, who's to question that from the Bible? Those guys have PhDs. Or if their pope says that God has changed his mind on homosexuality, well, how are you to challenge that with the Bible? He's the pope. He's the guy with all the authority. He's the expert. And like the anti-intellectuals, the pseudo-intellectuals like what they think, and they think about what they like, and the experts just happen to agree. And they go about their life not doing much straining of the mind. Now, the third kind is different. These are what I like to call the mystics. Again, the world is full of them. But in Christianity, this is someone who is opposed to critical thinking because it gets in the way of what they feel. They oppose critical thinking because it gets in the way of what they feel. and it gets in the way of their experience. Like 14th century monks, I don't know what you know of them, but there were many. They take beautiful truths from God's word often, and they meditate on those, they chant them endlessly in a kind of song until all meaning just disappears. And now whatever they're saying, it doesn't really matter much, but the meaning disappears, and it becomes this kind of meditative state, you would say. It becomes this euphoric experience, like Hinduism. It's sometimes you see this in the church in what they call 7-11 songs. Have you heard of these? Right? Seven words repeated 11 times. Right? And so the idea is not to glorify the truth, isn't to focus our minds, but one repeat after the same repeat over and over until your mind just empties. And when a lot of these people, sadly, leave the church service, you can ask them what it was that they learned, and they say, well, I don't know, I can't really tell you much about that. We learned about God, but I certainly feel good. I feel good. Or maybe I feel bad. I didn't like the service. And that is the measure of truth to them. Now, I bring this up because if you were with us last week and you got through the end of verse 7, it seems in that verse, on the face of it, to lean in the kind of mystical or anti-intellectual direction. It's, if you think about that and apply it out of context, that's what it is. Think about it. The Christian is to cast all of their anxieties upon God. Have you done that? I pray you will. It's for your joy. It's for your glory. Cast all your anxieties upon God. And Paul says, and in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we're to do this casting, make our requests be known to God, and in return, what do we get? A beautiful, wonderful gift. Let's not deny it. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Do you notice that language is passive? It is we're letting go, and God is taking over and giving us his peace, which surpasses understanding, which is guarding over us. And the natural question that arises in this text is, if God's peace is guarding my heart and my mind in a way that is beyond the grasp of my understanding, is there anything left for me to do with my heart and mind? Is our rejoicing always, is our reasonableness, is our thankful prayer to be marked with a kind of mindlessness? Maybe you haven't asked that question, but that is a natural question to ask. Or to put it another way, does the peace of God make us passive thinkers? Does the heart full of faith fill our mind full of balloon juice? The immediate answer of the Apostle Paul is a resounding no. No, it doesn't. To have the faith of a child is not to have the mind of a child. No. So the Christian is a thinker, someone who is to excite their mind after God guards it. So the immediate answer is no. Instead, as we have observed from time to time, the work of God excites the work of the Christian. This is important. In chapter 2, if you remember, if you go back to it, if you have to, but in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Many of you know it. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. The work of God in us excites our work for him. The work of God excites our work. And so it is the most natural thing for the Christian to want to work out and work up what God works in. And this is true in the life, and this is true of the life of the mind and of the heart. So when God, he protects, he guards your heart and mind in Christ by the peace of God, that moves your heart and mind to do something. So be very careful. I know you haven't done this probably, but do not separate verse 7 from verse 8 and 9. If you do so, you're going to get yourself in some trouble. You're going to be in danger. Or as someone wittingly put it, a text without a context, you want to read the context, a text without a context is just a proof text for a pretext. I hadn't heard that before until a couple weeks ago. That's pretty good, isn't it? A text without a context is just a proof text for a pretext, and we don't want that. We don't want that. We want to know what God's word says in context. So now, if you have your Bible, please turn to Philippians 4. Begin in verse 4 for context. This is all flowing out of standing firm earlier and now in rejoice in the Lord. And he begins this way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Will you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we ask now that as you guard our hearts and minds from our anxieties with the peace of Christ, which surpasses our understanding, that it would be a foundation for knowing you, that you would impart to us all this wonderful truth and more as it unfolds in our hearts and minds this week. Lord, for those who don't know you through Jesus, who haven't come to you by faith in him, would you break down the barriers, the hostility, the walls of sin and wrongdoing? Would you offer, as you will by the Spirit, the offer of peace by the blood of Jesus, and make them new? For those who know that wonderful peace in life, that know the promise of heaven and life with you, would you excite us to know you better, to use our minds better, to not be mindless, but to be full of energy in pursuing all of these whatevers. Father, what a gift it is to have your word. Lord, what a gift it is to see so clearly. So we pray and ask that you would do the work and that it would excite our work in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, if you're looking at your passage, if you've looked at it as we've tried to read it several times, central to this passage is the idea of peace. Did you notice that? It's repeated, and it's repeated inversely. So it says, the peace of God is promised to be given, and the God of peace is promised to be with them in verse 9. So in verse 7, the peace of God is promised, and then the God of peace in verse 9 will be with them. So they start with the peace of God, end up with the God of peace. And so I think that's important. As you know, peace is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that fruit, when you put that on, you must also put off the works of the flesh. You see that in the book, the letter to the Galatians. Now, we must put off the works of the flesh, and we must put on the fruit of the Spirit. And here, this goes right along with that same kind of imagery, I believe. Paul is talking to these in Philippians, and he said, your circumstances are full of conflict. If anyone has reason for anxiety, if anyone has reason to be stressed out, you do. He does not doubt it. He says there are conflicts outside the church, which you must stand against your opponents. And there are conflicts in the church, and not only conflicts, but conflicts among the major players. And so there is conflict in your church. He says he admits there might be reason for anxieties, but he says put those down. Cast them at God's feet. Submit them all, every single one of them, in every single circumstance, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And what will happen? You will get the peace of God. But notice he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. The peace of God, as wonderful as it is, as astounding as I can tell you it is, having possessed it, is amazing, yet he tells us to seek something more. You say, something more, something more. They are to pursue the presence of the God of peace as well. And so not just the peace of God, but now the presence of the God of peace. Isn't that the carrot he's dangling here? I know it's small semantically, but it's so important. The whole foundation of what he's about to tell them to do with their minds and with their practices is hinged on this idea of God being with them, not just God, but the God of peace. Meditate on every good thing, and even practice every good thing that you've witnessed in me, and he will be with you. And if you see also, that mirrors what he says at the beginning of the chapter, or the section 2 in verse 6, God is near, or your Bible might say he's at hand. And the idea is the same, is that if you, again, cast your anxieties off, put off, and put on these things, then you will have the confidence that the God of peace is with you and on your side. And this is bigger. I said last week that the promise of faithful Christian living isn't just that you're not anxious about things, that you're kind of at peace, that you're apathetic almost. No, the promise of Christian flourishing in the Bible, of your joy in God, your rejoicing, is that we can become confident. We can become confident in God, and that we can experience that. Have you experienced that? God desires it for you. He gives you what you need to pursue it. And so in this text, we see it in two ways. So there are two ways or two avenues which lead to walking with the confidence that the God of peace is with you, even in the worst of circumstances. And two ways are, one, by what you think. We have to do something with the way you think, and two, as he says, he goes on the practice, that what you practice also must become in line with what I've told you, so, and what you've seen in me. So what you think affects, as you know, what you do, and what you practice or how you organize what you do also affects how you're going to live and rejoice in this world. Very simple, I think. Very simple, as I told the children, garbage in, garbage out, right? Good stuff in, by God's grace, good stuff out. And so let's look at this. The primary command comes at the end of verse 8. And what is it? What does your Bible say? Does it say think about? That's a fine translation, but I think there's a better one, a stronger one. It means to reason about, to work out in your mind. It could mean to dwell on. Some Bibles translate it, dwell on these things. I think the best translation is to meditate, if you rightly understand meditation. Meditate on these things. Paul is contrasting with anxiety, as I said. He's saying that you are meditating on, certainly not by your choice, but meditating on your anxieties, your troubles. And he says, don't do that anymore. Instead, meditate on, be consumed with that which is good. And what kind of things do anxious people meditate on? Are they good things? Is someone worried that the guy with the big check's going to come at your house and give you $300 million? Is anyone concerned that your health might be better, right? Oh no, I might get healthier. People might want more things from me. No, anxious people worry about bad things, and they fill their mind and their heart with bad things, unpleasant things, worst-case scenarios, right? You begin the cough, you say, oh no, pneumonia's coming, I'm going to die, you know, is my will made up? And no, it's just sinuses, right? It's just leave it alone. The worst possible intentions of others are driven by anxieties. Maybe they didn't really mean that. Maybe they're plotting against me. Maybe every kind thing they've said is actually a jibe, and I just am too ignorant to know. Or maybe if they're a little more sanctified anxieties, they think the dark providence of God is looming on the horizon. I've had a good week, and guess what's coming? God's going to knock me down. And Paul says, put those away. Give them to God. He cares for you. And as you unload those to him, he will give you, I believe, a supernatural peace that is beyond just explaining your circumstances. It's a supernatural peace that lays the foundation for a greater confidence in the God of peace. And so God wipes that away when you give it to him, and then he tells you through Paul to add new thoughts. Put new meditations into your brain. Replace these with the whatevers, as Paul says here. Now we're going to look at those. If you consider the word whatever, just notice it's indiscriminate. I mean, it's pretty simple, but it's indiscriminate, right? This is the language of a hungry palate, right? An indiscriminate palate. This person's taste buds is hungry for whatever, right? This is, so he says, don't be too picky here, but whatever. And we want to look at these whatevers. And the first is whatever is true. Now, this is a foundation of Christian thinking. If you can't get here with me, then there's no reason to keep going on the rest of these. This is the foundation of Christian thinking, that we know and have been given the truth. More than this, truth, biblically speaking, is more than knowledge. Do you know that? Knowledge is information. All kinds of information be gathered and misinterpreted. But wisdom is what we've been given in Christ Jesus. And the fear of the Lord, as you know, is the beginning of wisdom. And so we as Christians pursue all that is true, all that is accurate. And first of all, it's basically accurate, right? Logically lined up. But secondly, does it come in line with God's word? Now, the world in which we live doesn't care much about this, does it? The world is ruled by our passions, right? They are ruled by, if it feels good, do it. Or, if it doesn't feel good, well, at least does it work? Pragmatism. Have you experienced this? If you listen to a political podcast, if you read something on politics today, you'll see that almost all of it is managed by what works, a pragmatism about life, not whether it's true, not whether if it'll actually do good to people, and that whether people will flourish under it, but whether it'll get the numbers up, whether or not it'll inflate whatever purpose they have before them. This is historically what is called sophism, and this is what Paul battled in his day and what we continue to battle today. People who don't really care about the truth, they just care about getting things done. They just care about inflating the numbers. And you see this in workplaces where managers don't really care if the business is growing, if it's being productive, if it's blessing their consumers. No, they just care that the numbers are growing, the sales are growing, and that the profit margin is higher and higher. And we as Christians in the business world must not do that. We must be concerned by what is true, what is accurate. We must be marked with an intense concern for the truth. An intense, not just in the matters of theology and morals, right? You've been trained, if you've been through our secular system of education, as I have, that there's a divide between the truth of what God's word says and morality, and a divide between what you study in math and science and so on. That's a really hard case to make, especially if you consult some of the greatest physicists and mathematicians of history. They're going to tell you that, no, what you believe about God, what you believe about reality, what you believe is true about morals, forms the foundation of whether or not you can even study math. Did you know that? Some of you know that, but it's true. What's the point if what is at the bottom is not logical and consistent with what we experience, and God's word is true in that way and sets the foundation? And so we need to direct our thinking to that which is true, which means that some of you, you think that, well, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a vocational Christian, that what I do is less important, and that's not at all what the Bible teaches. We each have been called, and you should be called to what God has called you to. You should be, as best you can, assured that you are walking before God in your calling and in his will. But what we all do must be pursued in truth, and we must do this together in all these different ways as we're going to talk about. And when you do that, you glorify God in the same way that I might by preaching a sermon. And it's a wonderful and satisfying thing. So we must pursue the truth. We must meditate on the truth. Set our minds to it, even if it makes us uncomfortable. But not everything that is true is worthy of thinking about all the time, isn't it? It's not, right? There are a lot of horrible truths in the world, right? If you start pulling up statistics about mass murder or statistics about suicide, right? That's not going to get you very far before your anxiety sets back in, isn't it, right? So not all truths are to be meditated on the same way. We keep going, and we see next in the line of whatever's is whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. In the Greek here, it conveys the idea of venerable. And this language was used, actually all of the language in which Paul is using here in our text, apart from one word, isn't conceptually biblical. It is the language he's using is very Greek. And in the Greek world, this idea of honorable conveyed the veneration of the gods. Now, Paul isn't telling them to venerate the gods, certainly not. But he's saying what is worthy of treating with respect, whether what is worthy of treating as virtuous and praiseworthy, we should set our minds to considering those things. This in particular applies to people. So what honorable conduct that you see, you should think about it. You should think about people who make great sacrifices. There are, as we see in the world, people who are not Christians, certainly, who make great sacrifices for their fellow person. And those are honorable things that might be meditated upon. Someone throws down his life to save his platoon. Another mother saves her children by giving her life. Many honorable things. And all these things, as a Christian, we'd say, yeah, we can meditate on those and we can get much from them, and we should. And these are the kind of stories, the honorable thoughts that move us towards a peace with God, that come from God. Next, you see, is whatever is just. This idea clearly has to do with justice. I know that's simple-minded seeming, but whatever is just means you think about the right dealings in the world between people. And you do this and for two reasons, really. Now, we are to contemplate the righteous treatment of our neighbor, both in the negative and in the positive. When I say that we meditate upon justice, and the negative I mean is that we concern ourselves with not harming others. This is a basic principle of Old Testament law, and it's very important. You don't want to unjustly treat others. God repays, remember? And he says that vengeance is mine, thus I will repay. And so you don't want to be on the wrong end of that. You want to please God, and you want to justly treat others. And so in the Old Testament, one of the simple ways that people did this, and they were commanded to, was that they built a fence around their roof. Because people, they lived and they relaxed on their roofs. And this, what did this do? This prevented people from falling off and being harmed, right? They were the practice, safe procedures in working so that their workers and their servants weren't harmed unnecessarily. They were to avoid negligence. And part of just thinking is to consider in your life, am I being negligent? Are there things that I should be doing that would help others or protect the interests of others? And you should be thinking about these things, not just, hey, can I get in trouble for this? And sadly, many Christians are fraught and taught with that idea that, well, as long as I'm not going to get in trouble, you know, as long as I'm not going to get pulled over, as long as I'm not going to be caught, then it's no big deal. That is a terrible and horrible way of thinking, especially before a God who sees and judges all. So repent and turn and think justly about how you treat your neighbors in the negative, but also in the positive. So also in the positive element is seeing to things that, like, what the punishment fits the crime. We take this for granted. Again, another Christian blessing in our world. Equal justice is a precisely Christian thing. It is a wonderfully Christian thing that throughout history, if you study it, you will see, even recent history, even in Russia today, China today, is the North Korea certainly, does the punishment always fit the crime? You know, people don't pray to Kim Jong-un. Instead, they're found to have a Bible. When it happens, they're sent to a work camp. And they work their fingers to the bone until they die, or their children are taken from them and scattered some other part of the country. I mean, all over the world today, you will see that this is not a natural impulse. And it is the grace of God that we live in a place where it is, supposedly, at least for now, an impulse of our court system. But we are the consider. We are consider what is just, what is righteous dealing with our neighbors, what is just for the courts, that they're not given over to partiality, that you're not encouraging partiality, that you're governing authorities, your rulers aren't given over to partiality, favoring one class of people over another in their gifts and their benefits and their protections. We must be concerned with this. We must be concerned that with justice. I know some of you still laugh when you think about the title, but we had a class on Sunday school that was once called Kill the Right People. And people said, what? These people are nuts. But by that, the teaching is that capital punishment, the idea of the taking of life and retribution for the taking of life, is not only an old biblical idea, it is a consistent and present biblical idea. And then when you set your mind to justice, and when you really think about that, and that is where I saw lights turn on in that class, is that when you think about it the way God has presented it, much of our problems would be solved, wouldn't they? If, for instance, the justice of the Old Testament was carried out so that if you falsely accuse somebody of a crime, you suffered, if caught, those same consequences, what do you think that would do to false accusations? What do you think that would do to corrupt police officers or politicians? God's justice is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. And we should set our minds to this so that we're not blown over by the simplistic reasonings of our world. Whatever is just, both negatively and positively, we are to set our minds on it as Christians. We should be those who are most for justice and most willing to pay the price. If, as Paul said, if I've done anything willing to die, I am willing to die. Are you that resolved for justice? Paul calls us to that by the Holy Spirit. Next, we see whatever is pure. This has a connotation that is sexual. It has this idea of faithfulness and chastity. So faithfulness in marriage and in one's commitments, so in betrothal, but also chastity outside of marriage. It involves proper relationships between men and women, which honor how God has made us, which honor our proclivities and our temptations. And so in that is also the control of our appetites to the glory of God. So whatever is pure, this covers dress, the way we conduct ourselves and our clothing, and our children and our daughters, especially where our clothing is an important part of setting our minds on what is pure and good. Because if you're not, right, if you're just going with the flow, is it going to get better or worse? Thank you. It's only gotten worse. Right? It's only gotten worse. I'd go to the Christian camp and girls would complain, and I know that I'm a man, so they complain that their shorts had to be down to their fingertips. Now, I haven't been to Christian camp in a long time, so I hope that's at least still the case. That's certainly not the case in the world. And there are a bunch of men out there who are supposed to be Christian fathers whose daughters dress like prostitutes and whose sons treat them like prostitutes. Because the mind has not been set on that which is pure. And there's nothing so much that angers the world as those who will be pure in a wicked and dark and perverted generation. Is it not true? To celebrate 50, 60, 70 years of marriage is fine and dandy. But to condemn unchastity, children out of wedlock, the all of the social ills, the perverted social ills of our culture, is to bring you in straight away contact with a vicious group of people. The Lord says, do you want the God of peace with you? You want confidence in this? Set your mind to that which is pure. Be convinced of it so that you might not be shaken even by your enemies. Next, he says, whatever is lovely. Now, this is better translated as amiable. It has this idea that we should think about what is pleasing to other people. Now, this doesn't mean that we become people pleasers, that we're manipulators trying to get them, you know, to be happy with us and adjusting our conduct accordingly to get something out of them. No, to be amiable means that we should not be a sour sack or a fault finder, right? Anybody like a sour sack? Anybody come to church today and say, man, I just can't find a single fault finder. I've got some troubles I need picked at. No, nobody wants to come and meet with sour sacks. No one wants to meet with those people who have this gloomy, this groaning disposition. And as we love our neighbor as ourselves, we should say, all right, self, get it together. I need to be amiable. I need to be encouraging. It might take all of your might before you come into church, before you get those little rascals out of bed to say, all right, I'm going to present myself in a way which is not tyrannous, you know, which is not crazy or somber or even, you know how it is, discouraging. It's so easy to become that way, especially if you talk news. Don't do it. Don't do it. We want to be amiable to the world. We want to be lovely. And think about this. Jesus, we want to display all the colors of his grace to sinners. One of the most profound things to all of the religious people of Jesus' days was that he was a friend of sinners, meaning that sinners, mind you, found him attractive. Now, can you consider that? Sinners found, in our world, pretty common sinners, but in his world, horrendous sinners found Jesus compelling, even though he spoke the truth very clearly and distinctly. He called for repentance. He did not waver one bit on the idea of truth and purity. Yet he was amiable. He was so lovely. And we need to consider how it is, how might we replicate such loveliness to a world of lost sinners? Next is what is commendable. This has to do with reputable behavior. It certainly involves a number of other things we have already talked about, but the Christian is to consider those things which can be commended to others. And I'll push it on this way. I'll talk about it in a minute, but it's a challenge in our day, isn't it? Much of what believers think about, much of what believers spend their time and their energies on, might not be evil, as they say, but they're certainly not commendable. They're not commendable. They're not just or honorable, and therefore you can't come along and say, you know, you should do this, or you should watch this, or you should think about this. I found myself doing this 2 weeks ago. I was telling somebody, yeah, I like this movie. And then I had to say, oh, wait. Oh, wait. Maybe not. Because I'd forgotten, I'd lost all the bad parts, right? I'd just thrown them out with the seeds, you know? But thought, no, never mind. You know, that's not commendable, and you should not watch that. There are better things that you can do with your time. But so simple, maybe you find yourself in that same situation, that much of what you consume, much of what you put your heart and energy into isn't worth spreading around, especially not at church on Sunday. Next, if there's any excellence. This, again, has more of the idea of virtue than the idea of doing something well. A lot of people take this to mean if there's any kind of craftsmanship, any kind of hard work and excellence in something, like you do really good job at your job. This isn't talking so much about that. He's talking about those things which are virtuous, those which are excellent in their character. And so what this means is not that we shouldn't praise those who do a good job. Instead, excellence in work is often a picture of excellence of character. Not always, but often. And so that diligence, especially in children, should be celebrated more than achievement. And you should praise children for working hard and doing something well, not so much that they're so smart or that they just have so many skills. And what you'll see in that, as God has made it that way, is that as we commend the virtues of their behavior and not the end product, which will be here today and gone tomorrow, right? Some of those projects you stored under your bed because you couldn't think of throwing them away, but it was just a toilet paper roll with string wrapped around it. He said, what do I do with this, right? But Jimmy will know. He'll find it in the trash, right? We said, nice, hard work, Jimmy. You did a good job, but we should not pretend that is somehow virtuous, right? We want to make sure that we celebrate the right things. And so as we consider and meditate on that which is virtuous, including the hard work, the diligence of others, we should have a mind to glory in it, to see it, to savor it. I mean, in the worldly sense, don't you do this? I've told some of you, we stayed by our surprise in a craftsman mansion when we were in Kansas traveling to Colorado. We did got an Airbnb, didn't know how nice it would be. It was gorgeous. Walnut hardwood all around the whole trim. It had a banister that went up the stairs and around the whole upstairs. It was gorgeous. And Teresa can tell you, I was just around there just looking at the place. I'd stand and stare at a doorway. Like, wow, that's gorgeous. That's gorgeous. And that was made without power tools. But beautiful, right? And that's fine, right? We're allowed to like things. We're allowed to like those things which are excellent. So how much more should we celebrate? And we should ponder and consider those virtuous tendencies of others and replicate them in ourselves. It may also be, as I think about it now, this might also be just a catch-all. And so when Paul says, oh, that's virtuous, he's saying that I know that I haven't commended everything to you in terms of virtue and between writing and living with them. And he's saying that, albeit that maybe I missed something, maybe there's something that is virtuous and commendable and I haven't said it, that is an excuse that you don't have to do it, right? Children are masters at this, right? They say, you know, they find the loophole and they say, well, you didn't tell me to do it. And you think, come on, man. You knew it was right. Even your pagan friends know that was right, and you should have done it anyways without being told. Paul is saying, whatever it is that is commendable in terms of human virtue, do it. Be about it. We should be a mark for our neighbors and not the other way around. We should be those who set the example for the world in Christ. Lastly, he says, meditate on anything worthy of praise. Of course, due to sin in our world, this is a little difficult, right? But what he means by praise is clearly what is worthy of praise by God, not by others. Because much of what is praised in the world is perverse. One of our brothers, who's a police officer, was telling us the other day that one of his coworkers insists on trying to show him lewd pictures. And he knows he's married, and he says, hey, I'm married, stop it, right? I have no desire for that. And this man has no concept that this what he's showing him is not worthy of praise. He has no self-awareness to say, like, oh, why wouldn't anybody want to do this? And so in a world like ours, you should not take for granted that what people praise you for is a good thing or with good motives. And nonetheless, we want to see to it that we seek God's praise anyways. That is the foundation of all excellence and all great thinking, is that we please God no matter what. And it should, at the bottom, occupy our heart and mind always. What you've come here to do this morning, as much as you've wanted to sing good songs, if you can, you want to hear the word, you want to please God. That should be the foundation of your heart and mind. Now, are you doing this? Are you meditating? Are you dwelling on these kind of things? If you're not, you could be happier. And that is what Paul tells us. If not, you could be at better peace. And that is what Paul tells us. If you're not filling your mind with these kind of things, that there's opportunity for growth and there's hope that God can make your situation better. On the other hand, what are you doing? And this, as a parent, strikes me at the core, because in our day and age, what is the standard for entertainment and conduct and dress? Isn't it, well, lowest common denominator? It doesn't do any harm. Have any of you ever made a choice for your children based on that? It's not good. Right, questions like, was there any cussing? Was there any nudity? No. No big deal, right? Any violence? No big deal, right? These are the kind of the filters that the world uses and much in the church use. Yet to say that the entertainment you feed yourself on a daily basis and your children doesn't do much harm is no defense. Or to quote Richard Baxter, he says, to do no harm is the praise of a rock. To do no harm is the praise of a rock. And then he goes on to say, consider the slothful servant who is thrown into outer darkness where there is gnashing, or weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said, what evil did this man do? Was he a pervert? Was he a thief? Was he a liar? No, he didn't even lie. He was lazy. And he took what God had given him to use rightly, and he buried it in the ground. And when his master came back, there was no return on his talents. And many of you have been given wonderful brains. You've been given the capacities to think great thoughts, and yet you're just swiping up a phone screen watching short clips of videos, mindless clips of videos. Or you've been given children who you are the guard and shepherd, as the peace of God is the guard and shepherd us, to use those talents to plant them in good soil, to feed them what must be given, to fertilize and to cultivate so that they might bear much fruit. And yet many just give them over to whatever. And their standard is, well, it's not doing it. It's not that bad. Anybody say that? I have. It's awful. Yet God calls us the more and promises more if we would take him at his word. Set our minds on those things which are true and honorable and excellent and pure and lovely and commendable and virtuous and worthy of praise. And that is the beginning of taking a great walk forward in rejoicing and confidence in the Lord. The next is, as we're running out of time, is the next verse, where Paul then turns and says, as well, and I want to change it, so I'm bringing this up, if it will. But he says, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, I think the word also should be there. And you might in your Bible have a little asterisk there. He says, think about, meditate on these things, end of verse 8, and these things also that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And this next point, just to make it short and trite, and you can think about it as you go today, is that the way in which we build lives which honor what he's just told us to do is that we make practices. We make practices. And Paul is saying that outside of the official lines of very official doctrine among the apostles, that there is a way of living in which he commended to them in everything. And that when you set yourself up this way, like Paul here, you will have perfect guidelines to get your thinking straight. Even in the hardest times, even when people are knocking down your door, I think about simple habits. There's somebody in our congregation had, I believe it was in our congregation, had ordered us a subscription to the Acts and Facts for Kids. And this is a great thing. It comes, and we don't even think about it, and it comes in the mail, and it gives us an opportunity to sit down and think about that which is true. And we consider creation. We consider the wonders of genetics. We consider the wonders of all that God has done and we see him doing. And how inexplicable it is to the watching world and to the unbelieving world. And so it may be just a way to start, get something like that. Set forth a time in which you can sit and reflect. Another way, I'd just say in our life, as you might see in us, is we sit and read good books with our son. And we make a habit of saying, oh, let's not watch TV. I try not to watch TV anyways. But let's not watch TV, let's go sit out and read. And they might not be Christian books even, but they're good books. And we talk about principles and we weigh the facts. We weigh the ideas. We correct and we shape his little mind. And these are wonderful ways. Critiquing the world. Making it an example out of the world. So when people say things to your children or to your grandchildren, you can say, hey, is that true? And to be training them to think about what is true. Is that, or it might be true, but is it lovely, right? She said he was fat. It might have been true, but was it necessary? No, it wasn't, right? Training, how the practices which allow us, or the phrase goes, I should say, if you don't have anything nice to say, what is it, Mom? And don't say anything at all, right? We learned that as kids. It's a wonderful phrase, and then it came to light when we were older. That's true. There's no need. There are many ways. Some of you already are in this, and you just need to challenge one another. You're into the sciences. I know I get a text from time to time from Roger about quantum physics, right? It's up here. It's at the edge of my brain. I can barely keep up. But it's great because it's from a Christian perspective. And we challenge ourselves and we challenge one another. What has been good? What has God been doing in your life? What has been encouraging to you? What practices do you have? This is the way of the Christian life, discipleship, life on life discipleship. And so maybe you lack this altogether. Maybe you've come from a background that wasn't very intellectual. And maybe you're afraid. You say, I don't know if I want to be exposed. Come. There's so much joy to be found in the Lord. So much confidence to be found in the Lord. As we see, the world of the Bible is really the foundation for the whole world in which you see as you open your eyes every morning. That the earth truly declares the glory of our God. The heavens declare his majesty. And if you would have eyes to see and a mind to think and train yourself, your joy will be greater than you could conceive. Maybe you haven't come close enough to even wonder at that because you're not a Christian. Maybe you say, I don't know. Well, let me invite you, right? Inspect these ideas. Consider my opening statement about the history of philosophy and the history of the sciences. Consider what it is that we have morality. And consider that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is yet to be cast out as the most influential figure in all of history. And it is indeed because he was the Son of God. More than this, he laid down his perfect life so that sinners could come to him. And who of us is like that? But don't we want to be? So come to him. And if you have questions, talk to me or talk to somebody else here. We'd love to help you walk with Christ. But beloved Christians, grow your minds. Join us Sunday school. Join us Sunday evening. Join one another, small group studies. Grow your minds. Happiness is there. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. Father, I pray that your word would do its work, that whatever meanderings might be wiped away, and that whatever excellency and virtuous speech might be left, that the seeds of your gospel would be planted deep in our hearts, and that it would create new spiritual life for those who've never come to faith in Jesus. Lord, you are kind. The more we learn, the more we learn how little we know. You are beyond our comprehension, and Lord, we look forward to those days when our whole being will be made new, that we might begin to contemplate the great excellencies of our Lord in his world. And we pray this would be a hope in us today as we go out of this place. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.